reading this morning from Luke 2, Genesis 3, and the 1 Corinthians 15.
On this fourth Sunday of Advent, our theme is that Jesus was born as the promised offspring of the woman, the final Adam, to crush the head of the serpent and restore humanity to God. Please listen for how that theme is reflected in our scripture readings.
Our first passage is from Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. You can find this on page 832 of your pew Bibles. That's Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there is no guest room available for them.
Next passage is Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. It can be found on pages 2 to 3 in the Pew Bibles. When the women saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Our third passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 28. This can be found on page 933 of your pew Bibles. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
As we light the fourth candle of Advent, we join the angels who glorified God for fulfilling his promise to undo the work of Satan through the birth of his Son. Let's strive to live joyful lives of praise to Jesus, remembering that he is the woman's conquering seed, a final Adam to restore humanity, and looking forward to the day that he returns to finally complete this mission so that God may be all in all.
Have you ever heard of a game called Three Card Monty? It's actually a really, really old game. It's about 600 years old, and it's done by street performers often. street performers. They play it with spectators in the crowd. And the concept of the game is fairly simple. There are three cards, usually two jokers and a queen, and they're placed face down the table, and they shuffle them around, and the spectators try to guess which one's the queen. And usually it's done slowly. It shouldn't be hard to figure out which one's the queen. And so they think the spectator thinks they're going to get it. They guess wrong, which is frustrating and confusing. They think, how did I get that wrong? I need a second chance. I'll get it this time. So the point of the game is they actually get people to bet money on this and then lose and lose and lose and lose over and over again. All these chances they get don't help them, which makes them more confused and more frustrated, and they make them want more chances. I wonder if Adam and Eve ever felt that way after they sinned and were sent out of the Garden of Eden. That shouldn't have been so hard. We just had to not eat from that one tree. It's so frustrating. I wish God would give us a second chance. We could do it this time. I can only imagine their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids felt that way. You did what? That's crazy. I wish God gave me the chance. I wouldn't have messed that up like you did. Now, I know I've felt that way about Adam and Eve, haven't you? And you know, when we think about the good news of Jesus, the message of Christmas, the message of the gospel, it's often presented as a second chance. We have sinned and we've alienated ourselves from God, and our relationship with God needs to be restored. So Jesus came to forgive our sins and give us a second chance. But that's actually not what the gospel is at all. The gospel has nothing to do with a second chance. Because when it comes to our sin and our relationship with God, a second chance would do us no good. Just like it would have done Adam and Eve no good, and their kids no good in the garden. And just like a player of that game, Three Card Monty, would not be helped by having a second chance because they would just get it wrong again. Now, this game that I mentioned, Three Card Monty, it's actually quite different from our relationship with God. And the reason that it's different is because in Three Card Monty, another chance doesn't help you because the whole game is a con. It's a cheat. The trick is there to steal money from tourists who don't know what the game is and don't know any better, because the dealer uses sleight of hand to trick you into picking the wrong card. Often he even has people in the crowd that are on his side that he lets win to convince people to keep trying so that he can steal more and more money from them as they get more and more frustrated and try to get second chances, and it doesn't go well for them. If I had had time this week, I could have learned sleight of hand and had a really good object lesson, but I didn't, so I just have to tell you about it. On the other hand, there's nothing deceitful about our relationship with God. We can't succeed no matter how many chances we are given, but the problem isn't on God's side. It's not on God cheating or being deceitful. The problem is on our side. The problem is that we are just completely incapable of getting it right. We're never going to be able to do it. So Jesus didn't come to restore us to God by giving us a second chance. Rather, and we just heard in our Advent readings a moment ago, Jesus was born as the promised offspring of the woman, the second Adam, to crush the head of the serpent and to restore humanity to God. There's a lot in that sentence. It's a pretty packed sentence. But at the end of it, it talks about the point, which is to be restored to God. And we said that he did that. Jesus restored us to God by being a second Adam. We'll get into what that means, but here's our big idea for today. Coming off of that Advent theme, our big idea is this. Being restored to God doesn't mean giving us a second chance so that we can have a new start. Rather, it means giving us a second Adam so we can be new humans. It's not about giving us a second chance so we can have a new start. It means giving us a second Adam so we can be new humans. This Advent, we've been going through again Hark the Herald Angels Sing as our kind of theme. Each week we've done another verse. Today we're going to do the fourth verse of that song, a verse that often isn't sung. It's not in a lot of hymnals. It's kind of, you know, there's too many verses, so it gets kicked off at the end. But it talks about this idea of a second Adam in Jesus. And so I want to tell you a story of humanity, a story that's, I'm sure, familiar to many of us. The story of humanity, what the Bible says about who we are, comes in two parts. The first part is this: the first Adam and the human race. This is the beginning of who we are as humans, the first Adam and the human race. Right? And we know in the beginning, the triune God, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they created the world together. God created light and time and matter and math and the laws of physics. He created angels and stars and planets. He created the sun and our earth and our moon. He created animals and plants and water. And as the pinnacle of his creation, he created humans in his image, male and female. And all that God made, he said, was good, was very good. That means that there was nothing evil, nothing rebellious, nothing broken or sad or decaying. There was no sin. There was no death. That's how God made the world. And we're not given a lot of information about what happened right next. But at some point after that creation and the pronouncement of it being good, one of the angels rebelled against God. He thought he could take God's place, as if anything in creation could take the place of the uncreated one. As if anything who was given life by the Creator could take the place of the Creator who has life in himself. But this angel apparently tried and failed. We don't know really what that looked like or how a good angel became bad. But we know that he did, and he led a large number of angels with him in that rebellion, and they became twisted versions of themselves known as Satan and his demons. Now, this failed rebellion, it didn't stop Satan, it didn't make him give up on his plan. He decided to continue to attack God, but this time by corrupting the rest of his good creation. And that's exactly what Satan did. We know the story in Genesis. He disguised himself as a serpent and came to Eve, the woman, and he started whispering lies to her about God. You know, God had given Adam and Eve the whole world. He had commanded them to have babies and multiply and fill the earth so they could rule over the world and shape it. To continue to create from the world that God had created out of nothing. And there was only one limitation on them. There was just this one tree in the garden that they couldn't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Anything else was theirs. That one thing was off limits. And so that's where Satan attacked. Did God really say that? His rules are so unreasonable. They're ridiculous. They're unkind. God doesn't love you. He's jealous of you. He's afraid of you. He doesn't want you to become like him and become his rival. As if anything in creation could take the place of the uncreated one. But Eve listened to the serpent and disobeyed God. She took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to Adam, her husband, who was right there with her, right? We saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it and also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Adam, who had been tasked by God to lead his family, to protect his wife, he utterly failed to do so and rather followed her into disobedience. Have you ever wondered what it was about that fruit that mattered so much? Why was this fruit not allowed? What was it that gave it the knowledge of good and evil? I think the fruit actually wasn't special at all. It was just a representation of a choice for the people. Will humans remember that they are the creation, and because of this creation, or because they are the creation, they're accountable to their Creator? Will they trust their Creator to tell them what is good and what is evil? Or will they try to wrestle that authority away from God to decide for themselves? Will they reject their role as the creation and try to take God's place and be like him? And they chose to rebel and to decide good and evil for themselves. And the Bible tells us that the moment they did so, their perception of the world changed, right? Genesis 3:7 says, "Then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They lost their innocence when they chose to rebel against God. They realized that they were naked, and they were afraid and ashamed of themselves. They hid themselves from each other by making clothes. They hid themselves from God by hiding. And then when God confronted them, they began blaming each other and blaming God for their behavior. And everything started breaking down. What once was good had been corrupted. Satan's plan had worked. And that corruption, it went even further. All of creation, as you continue reading in Genesis, became corrupted and twisted. Things were no longer as God had made them. The earth, which was given to humans to rule over, would no longer submit to them. Work would become backbreakingly difficult, even futile. The human body, which was meant to live forever, would be subject to suffering and decay and death. And all of the children born to Adam and Eve, generation after generation, would be born corrupted. They would not be good as Adam and Eve had been good. At least not morally good. They would be born with an innate desire to turn away from God and sin and to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. And so if you read through what happens after them, they quickly become murderers and oppressors. They twist each of God's good gifts through sin. That is what the human race is. That's who we are. Not that we're incapable of beauty. God's image is still in us. We're still able to take God's world and cultivate it, creating new things and doing good. But all that we do is tainted by sin. Our best deeds are never completely pure. And most importantly, we do not want to know or obey God. We are all corrupted by sin, and we live in a corrupted world and face the inevitable reality of death. Well, the New Testament describes it this way in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." That's only half of a sentence. There's a second half that comes later that we'll talk about. But in this half, the Apostle Paul says that sin and death entered the world through the actions of Adam. Yes, Eve sinned first, but Adam, as the one God had put in place to lead his family, is the one who takes the responsibility. Sin entered the world through Adam, and it says as a result that all sinned. Right? Because Adam sinned, all sinned. That verse in Romans 5 is really important. Some people think that it means that just like Adam, everyone else sinned after him as well. But a better way to understand it, and we'll see that as we look at the second half of the sentence later on, is that Adam stood as a representative for the human race. And when he sinned, it was the whole human race sinning. When Adam sinned, all sinned. His sin was counted to us so that we are born corrupted like he became corrupted. In other words, all of us sin, and all of us are sinners. But listen to this. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's who we are naturally. That's how we're born. We don't become sinners when we commit our first sin. We inherit corruption from Adam, and we sin because of that corrupt nature. You know, we have a church statement of faith that talks about this. In our statement of faith, it says that sin was introduced into the world when Adam disobeyed God, and the result of this first sin is that all humanity is alienated from God, and every aspect of their total being is depraved. It's a big theological word, depraved. And it doesn't mean that we are incapable of beauty or even some goodness, but it does mean that everything we do is touched by sin. We are naturally unable to turn to God. We don't want to turn to God. We're like a little kid trying to clean a wall while their hands are covered with jam and dirt and mud. We're just making things worse. We cannot do good because we're tainted by sin, even in our attempts to. Our statement of faith continues and said that humanity thereby incurred the condemnation of God, resulting in physical, spiritual, and eternal death, right? What that means is that we deserve God's condemnation. We deserve death, not just physically, but spiritually and eternally in hell. That is who we are. That's what we deserve. We deserve that because we are sinners by nature, corrupt not only because of our own sins, but because we have inherited the corruption from our first father, Adam. So this is why a second chance will not help anybody. Adam could not have gone back into the garden for a second chance. He was already corrupted. He did not want to obey God anymore. None of his kids or grandkids could have gone back and tried for themselves, and we couldn't either. If we are going to be restored to God, we don't just need Jesus to give us a second chance because we are corrupt in our nature. We need a new nature. We need something better. We need Jesus to undo what Satan has done. And that's the promise that God gave when he was giving the curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. He gives this hint of the promise and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, I don't know that Adam and Eve understood that as a promise, just as this is what snakes and people are going to be like. But hidden in there, there's this promise that kind of just drives the direction of the rest of the Bible. That one day a woman will give birth to a son, and that son will crush the serpent's head, even as he's struck down by the serpent. We've talked about this before. This is Jesus' mission. This is what he came to do. He who is eternally God became a human, born of a woman, on a mission to restore us to God. But as we saw last week from John chapter 1, because of our corruption, John 1, 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came and he was rejected. That's all throughout his story, isn't it? Think about it. I mean, we just read Luke chapter 2, verse 7 this morning about how when he was born, there was no guest room available for him in Bethlehem, and so he was rejected and born in a barn. He was rejected throughout his life by the leaders, by many people, and he was eventually put to death because of their rejection. Satan struck his heel through the sinfulness of the very people he came to. Right, think about that. This is how bad we are as humans. We killed the one who came to rescue us. And so as we think about the human story and this first part about the first Adam and the human race, there's a calling for us in here to understand something about who we are. If you're taking notes right at the bottom, here's what you need to understand about yourself. We are created in the image of God, but corrupted to the core of our beings by sin. We're created in the image of God, but corrupted to the core of our beings because of sin. That is who we are as humans. That's the human story. We have to accept that we are not the heroes of the story, but we are by nature enemies of God, and we deserve his punishment. But we are the ones who have been called to turn from our rebellion and be restored. Right, that is something that's not even easy for Christians. It's so easy for us to forget or to downplay what's true of ourselves when it comes to sin. But we must not do that. We must not forget or downplay. We must remember the truth of who we are so we can appreciate Christ for what he has done. And listen, if it's easy for Christians to downplay, it's so much harder for everyone else to accept. But if you're here and you are not a Christian, and by that I don't mean, you know, Christian doesn't mean just you come to church at Christmas or you celebrate Christmas rather than Hanukkah. What I mean by that is someone who has understood who you are as the one created by God in his image, corrupted by your sin, who needs to be saved, and that only Jesus can save you. If that's not you, if you haven't put your faith in Christ in that way, I urge you to start today by listening to the bad news. You are a sinner, created in the image of God, but corrupted to the core of your being by sin. Even if you're a fairly upright and kind person, your heart is in rebellion against your Creator. And your moral compass is askew because you wanted to decide for yourself what's right and wrong rather than trusting him. Just like Adam and Eve did with that tree. And even in the areas where you agree with God about good and evil, and there are always going to be areas where we say, yeah, I agree with that in the Bible. Even in those areas, you fall short of your own standards. Right? You can see the sin seeping out of yourself. You know that you don't live up to even what you want to be. You cause destruction in your own life and in your relationships because of your sin. That is true of every single one of us. The only way to be rescued is to admit it, to open your heart to Jesus who came to restore you to God. This is what the fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing is about. It's an invitation to Jesus to come restore us, right? It starts off by saying, come, desire of nation comes. That phrase, desire of nations, if you want to know, is actually a quotation from Haggai 2:7, which I don't think is about Jesus at all, but it's often been translated that way or interpreted that way. But either way, it's about saying, come, Jesus. It's inviting Jesus to come. And then it says, so come, desire of nations come, fix in us thy humble home. Jesus, you were rejected from birth, all the way from birth through your death, and even to today. But I don't reject you. Fix in us your humble home. Come into my life. And then he says, rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. He says, you're the promised son of the woman who would undo Satan's wicked work. You can do it in me. Please. If you're willing to come to Jesus in this way, he doesn't just give you a second chance and a new start. He will make you completely new, which brings us to the second part of the story, the second part of the human story, right? First was the first Adam and the human race. The second is fairly simple. It's the second Adam and the new human race. Second Adam and the new human race, right? Again, we looked at John chapter 1 last week. John 1:11 says that he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And then here comes the good news in verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The relationship wasn't just, you know, God and I are kind of in speaking terms again. It's a relationship of being a child, of being loved by a father, of having all the rights and privileges of being in the family. I mean, I can't tell you how much more I care about my kids than any of you. I love you guys, but not in the same way that I love my kids. That's what God offers to us. We come to him through Jesus. That idea of being born of God, it comes up later in John's gospel too, right? Probably the most famous part is John chapter 3, where you know we eventually get to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But before that what leads up to that verse is the story of this religious leader, Nicodemus, coming to visit Jesus at night because he wants to know more about him, but he's scared of other people seeing him. And Jesus tells him in verse 3 that no one can come to God unless they are born again. And Jesus isn't speaking about a literal physical rebirth, right? He clarifies that this is a spiritual rebirth. We become new people when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. And if you are made new by the Spirit in this way, then you can come to God. Remember that verse in Romans 5 that it was only kind of half of a sentence that we looked at? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. One of the frustrating things about reading Paul is that he kind of goes on these asides. He's like a little bit of like inspired ADHD, it feels like. He doesn't finish his thoughts right away. And he does that here. He kind of goes off and talks about an aside. It's important stuff. It's good stuff. And then he finally gets back to the second half of the sentence later on in the chapter. So if you read down at verse 18, if you had it in front of you, he says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so because of what Adam did, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. The many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Here's what Paul's saying here. He says, in Adam, the human race became sinners and were condemned, because Adam was the representative of the human race. But then Jesus came into the world to be a second Adam, a new representative of the human race. He faced temptation and never sinned, right? You read the stories of the gospel where Jesus goes in the wilderness and Satan tempts him in the wilderness. That's him redoing Adam. He's going to do what Adam couldn't have done. He faced temptation and he never sinned, and he became the new and better representative for the human race. When we were born, we inherited Adam's corruption and sin. But if we put our faith in Jesus, we are born again by the Holy Spirit into a new human race with a new representative, a new Adam, and we inherit Jesus' righteousness and sinless perfection. We're created good, but corrupted in Adam. And now if you're following along with the notes, we are recreated in Jesus. We're recreated in Jesus. We've been seeing this in the book of Galatians this past fall, that we are also justified. This is the next part. We are justified, which means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent before God. We are recreated in Jesus. We are justified because of our faith in Jesus. So we are created good and corrupted because of Adam. We are recreated in Jesus and declared righteous or justified because of what Jesus has done and our faith in him. That's the new human race that we can be part of. But there's a question that always comes up with that. Well, just because we're declared righteous, that doesn't mean that we've actually stopped sinning, right? We are born again as new humans, but are we really new? What does that look like? And here's the problem. Adam's image is hardwired into us in these bodies. We have a natural desire to rebel against God that's in our, I don't know, our DNA or something. It's in there. And that's why the Bible calls it our flesh, right? We've seen that in Galatians as well. Our sin nature, that desire to rebel against God is still in there. It's been put to death by Jesus. It has no power over us, but we still go back to it and give it power because we want to sin. And so we've been born again and justified, but the sin still remains in us. So we need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts day by day, moment by moment, to change us. And we call that process not justification, but sanctification. It's another big word that we've been talking about in Galatians as well. And we're going to talk about all this stuff in detail when we get to the end of Galatians back in January. But here's the truth you need to know. Though we're made new, we're justified in Jesus, becoming holy, actually changing, it only happens for those who've been born again and justified because of the work of Jesus, the second Adam. But it happens slowly and bit by bit. I know I've been jumping around a lot. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. I want you to look this one up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul is writing this letter to a church in Greece, in Corinth. In this chapter, he's been talking about how before people know Jesus, they're not able to understand or love God. He uses an analogy from the Old Testament and says it's like there's a veil over their eyes, obscuring our vision. We can't see the truth. Our eyes are blindfolded. But when we come to know Jesus, because the Holy Spirit lets us, that veil is lifted. And then look what he says next in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image. With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's what Paul's saying. We're all, you know, before we know God, Jesus, we can't understand him. We're made new in Jesus so that we can understand him. And then, as we look at Jesus, and as we think about how amazing he is and consider his glory, as you know, we're doing this Christmas and Advent, we are being, and that verb there is ongoing. It's not just it happens once. It's ongoing in our lives. We're being transformed into his image. We're being changed to look like Jesus with ever-increasing glory. One degree at a time, bit by bit, as the Spirit of God does his work in us, slowly, slowly, the image of Adam is being worn away, and in its place, the image of the second Adam, Jesus, is being put. Slowly, slowly, our love for sin is being smothered. so that our love for God can grow in its place. That is what the Christian life is. Look to Jesus, remember his glory, let the Spirit slowly change you. You will fail because you still love sin. That image of Adam, that flesh, is still there. So repent, ask for help, run from your sin, remember what Jesus has done, and keep going. You do that every day for the rest of your life until you die, which sounds terribly depressing. But it's only depressing if we forget the end of the story. Because we know that Jesus came and he died for our sins to pay the price. But that's not the end. He also rose again. We find our hope right there. We are made new by Jesus' resurrection right now, right? That new life comes because of the resurrection. But we also receive hope of future full renewal when we too are resurrected from the dead. The last passage we looked at in our Advent readings was 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking to these people from Corinth and saying, no, like, you need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This is really important, and that people rise from the dead as well. Because here's what he says. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 20. He was the first fruits, that means he was the first one to come, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since death came through a man, here's that Adam thing again, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Here's what Paul's saying here. One day, all who trust in Jesus, not everybody everywhere, but all who trust in Jesus will be raised to new life with Jesus. Sin and death came through the first Adam because of his sin. Righteousness and new life come through the second Adam. And on that day, we'll have no more of Adam's image, likeness in us, because our bodies will be resurrected brand new. We will finally and fully be made new in the image of Jesus, and his mission will be over. He talks at the end of this passage about him handing over his kingdom to his Father, so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together can be all in all. And this is our hope, right? This is what we look forward to and long for. The arrival of Jesus to finish the mission and raise us to new life, to fully perfect it in his image. Right? During Advent, we think about the arrival of Jesus. Advent means arrival. That's what it means. He came. So during Advent, we remember those who waited and longed for the first arrival of Jesus, and we join them, right? We sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who groans in lowly exile here. But we also join them waiting and longing for his second arrival to make all things new. We wait for the day when his work is complete in us and we are like him and no longer love sin. He's doing that work in us right now if we love him by the Holy Spirit. Little by little, day by day, slowly, slowly. Have you seen an old coin? Right, you get a brand new coin, and King Charles looks really crisp and clean on it now. You look at like an old coin of Queen Elizabeth or her dad before him, and the image is kind of, it's not as sharp anymore. It's worn down a bit from use and being rubbed. That is called the effacing of an image. It's slowly over time, it's getting worn away. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing to the image of Adam in us right now. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit of God is effacing our old self. And if you're following the notes with the blanks, it says this. He's gradually erasing Adam's image and replacing it with Christ's image in us. That's happening now. But when Jesus returns, the work will be completely finished and we will be resurrected with him and remade in his image. No more Adam's image, just Jesus. Or as Hark the Herald Angels Sing, verse 4 ends, and as we're going to sing in just in a moment, and I invite you, as we sing this, make this an invitation for yourself when you get to that verse. Adam's likeness, now efface. Holy Spirit, get rid of it. Take it out of me. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam, from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for being our three-in-one God. We thank you for this plan of salvation that was your plan from before the creation of the world. Father, to send your Son into the world, to live as us, perfect and without sin, to be a second Adam for us, so that he could crush the serpent's head and undo his work. He died on the cross in our place and rose again as the first fruits of what's going to happen for us. He ascended back to the Father, and Father and Son, you sent your Holy Spirit now into those who put their faith in Christ to give us that new life so we can be born again in Christ, so that slowly over the course of our lives, this old image of Adam could be rubbed out in us as we continue to look at Jesus and glory in who he is. We look forward to the day, Jesus, when you return once and for all to bring us new life, to resurrect us like you have been resurrected, so that we no longer have this image of Adam in us, and we are just made like you as we see you face to face. Pray this Christmas that would be on our hearts, and we would rejoice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.